The scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 7 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 7, page 1263 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So far the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God endures forever. Before we open this beautiful portion of truth, let us seek God's guidance in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this great passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will you apply it unto us? And may we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, our Savior and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Apostle Paul, as he writes these words, is in prison. And he is imprisoned by Nero, the emperor of Rome, who had a vendetta against all Christians. In spite of that, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who is a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all people, for kings. And that included Nero. And for all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's quite an amazing thing. In all that persecution, he says to his people, Paul says to his people, pray for the kings and all those in authority over us. That is something that is found in the Old Testament as well. It is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing to the exiles who are in Babylon. They're in prison. Well, they're not in prison exactly, but they are under the control of King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a certain amount of freedom they enjoyed, but they couldn't leave. And it was, they were conquered by Babylon. They were driven out of their hometown and home country, and they were really captives in Babylon. And now here's what Jeremiah is told by the Lord to say to the captives. He says this. He says to them, and now they're in Babylon. He says in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. Now that is an amazing statement. And that's a wonderful statement as well. You see, we as a church, we as Christians, we have a responsibility to the state. We have a responsibility to pray for them. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions. We have a responsibility here. This is certainly reflected in the Belgic Confession, Article 36. This was written, as I mentioned this morning, by Guido de Bray, who was enduring with all the other Reformed Christians intense persecution. And he writes, "We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness or the depravity of man may be restrained and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he invested the magistracy," he invested the kings, governors, courts, and police with a sword, "for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of the Antichrist may be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of God everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word." Now that's a statement of the Reformed faith, and it recognizes the responsibility of the church to the state, that the state is there by God's design. And God has put police, courts, judges, presidents, congressmen, presidents, everyone who has authority, God put them there. And he calls us as his people to pray for them, that they may carry out their duty faithfully unto the glory and honor of God. And so this beautiful passage right here, it tells us about a wonderful Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the context in which this beautiful statement about Christ, our only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the context in which this is presented is the context of praying for the kings and presidents and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, it's so important to live in a land where there is freedom. The freedom that we enjoy in these great United States, and for which we also give thanks. And on Thursday we will come together because the government, the Congress, and the President have called us to worship and to pray, and to give thanks to God. Now that's a tremendous blessing that we have. We saw the beauty of God's creation this morning as we came to church, and the trees were all laden with a beautiful, beautiful covering of snow, and in the light of the sun it just sparkled. That's God's glorious common grace. That's the beauty of His creation. But we also see the beauty of His common grace and of His concern for His people with a government that is stable, that there is peace, there's prosperity, there's freedom of religion, there's the freedom to gather, there's the freedom of speech, and that we are able to gather together and broadcast all over Western Michigan without any fear of persecution or of any authority saying you can't do this. This is a blessing, and we have to give thanks, and that's why Paul is praying to, telling his people to pray and to give prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for all those who are in authority over us. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who wants all people to hear the gospel. God wants all people to hear the gospel. Jesus laid it out so clearly in the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. teaching them all the things that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I am with you always to the end of the world. You see, that wonderful command of Christ to preach the gospel everywhere is enhanced by a peaceful sovereign government that maintains order and maintains justice and freedom in which it's done. People who live in tyranny, they do not have this freedom. People who live in countries that are dominated by an Islamic state, they don't have that freedom either. But we live in a land of the free. And it's a marvelous blessing that we have. And that's why Paul calls us to pray for them, for those in authority over us, with intercessions and supplications and thanksgiving. And Paul said it when he was in prison under the authority of Nero. And Guido de Bray picks this up, even though he and the Reformed Christians in Belgium and in the Netherlands were under the control of the Spanish government, and there was great persecution against the Christian religion, against the Reformed faith. But nevertheless, we are to pray for those in authority over us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So the purpose in giving this wonderful proclamation of the one Savior is to give thanks for the context in which it's possible to preach it. But now look at the person. That is a wonderful thing in this text. The saving person. This is good in the sight of God, and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the Lord. Now I want to say something here that it does not say. The apostle does not say that it is God's desire to save all people, to save them. He saves only those whom he has elected and chosen. We believe in that too. That is what the other parts of the Bible say. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for my sheep. I know my sheep. I call them by name. That is what the canons of Dort call limited atonement. That it is limited to those who were chosen of God. And so the Bible doesn't say that God will save everyone. But he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to hear. That's why the Great Commission was given. Preach the gospel to every creature, so that everyone will hear the gospel. And as many as hear the gospel, to those whom God has chosen, they will believe. Like Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they call on someone they haven't heard of? And how shall they hear of someone unless it's preached to them? And how shall they preach unless they are called to do so? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how it all comes about. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why Paul is praying and asking them to pray for our country and for the countries of the world, that there may be freedom to preach the gospel. Now the person is called the mediator. He is called, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now do you know that the word mediator is found in this text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. That's the only text in the whole New Testament where Jesus is called the mediator. It's very familiar to us. We all know what that word mediator is. It is a beautiful word which speaks of one in the middle. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, there's a most interesting expression of Job in answer to his three friends. As you know, as you remember, Job had it hard. He had it rough. I don't know of another person in the entire history of the world that had a tougher time than Job. Job was buffeted by Satan himself. Satan had come to God. And God had a discussion with Satan, and God said, "Have you observed my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Oh, sure, he is your pet. You have given him everything that he could possibly have. Camels and horses and donkeys and a family. He is a rich, rich man, the richest man in the area. Of course he's going to serve you. You've given him all that stuff, and no wonder he will. But you take it away and then see what will happen." So the Lord said, "Okay, I'll put him in your hand." And so Job was at home, and all of a sudden a message comes and says, "All your camels have been stolen." And then another message comes, and "All your sheep and all your flocks have been stolen." And then a message comes and says, "There was a tornado that came, and it blew down the house of your oldest son, where all your children were, and they're all dead." I mean, how terrible is it? And yet, Job did not sin with his mouth. And Satan, and God says, "You see that, Satan?" And Satan says, "Yeah, you touch his body. You touch his bones and his skin, and then see what happens." So God said to Satan, "Okay, he's in your power." So Job has boils from the top, the crown of his head, to the sole of his foot, and his boils just covered his whole body, and there he sits. His body is racked in pain. And his wife comes to him and says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job says, "Shall I receive good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." And then three friends come to Job. They hear about his terrible situation. They hear that he's just lost everything, and now he's lost his health. And so they come to Job. And they are so overwhelmed with the terrible situation that Job is in that they sit speechless for 7 days at Job's house. 7 days, not a word is said. They're just overwhelmed by the grief and the terrible situation of this friend of theirs whose name is Job. And then they begin to speak. And they really should have been quiet all the time, because what they said was not helpful at all. But what they said was, "Job, you must have done something terrible to have this happen to you." And Job said, "I am a sinner. I'll admit it. But I don't think so. I don't think this is because of that." Note, Job did not know of the conversation between God and Satan. He didn't know about that. And so Job comes to this question. And it's found in Job 9, verse 2. "Truly I know that it is so," he says to his friends. "But how can a man be right before God?" That's a good question. How can a man be right before God? And then in verse 33 of that chapter 9, Job says, "There is no arbiter between us who can lay his hands upon both of us." Now that word arbiter in this translation is translated in the King James, that word arbiter is translated, "There is no daysman between us." In the American Standard Version of 1901, that word arbiter is translated umpire. Did you know that the word umpire was in the Bible? That word umpire is found in the American Standard Version, Job 9:33. There is no umpire between us. So the King James says there is no daysman between us. Here in this one, no arbiter between us. American Standard, there's no umpire between us. What does that mean? Well, you all know what an umpire is. There's an umpire in baseball. There's an umpire and referee in basketball and in football. And in most every sport, including wrestling, there's an umpire. There's someone who both sides approve of, who has to see to it that all the rules are kept and are in order. Now this word right here, there is no arbiter between us who can lay his hands upon both Job and God. There's no one, Job says, who is between the offended God and me, an offending sinner. There's no one there. And that's what I need. How can a man be right with God unless you got someone who can represent us before the Lord, who can plead our cause? That was Job's question. There's no umpire between us, no arbiter, no mediator. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, which was done by 70 scholars 200 years before Christ. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This text uses the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is no mediator between us. That word, mediator. And the Apostle Paul picks up that word to describe the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the one who is approved of God, of course, because he is God. And he's the one who represents us, the true and righteous man. He is the one in between us. He is righteous and pure. We are not. We are unholy. We are sinners. But he, the sinless Son of God, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is our mediator who stands between us. Now that question that Job asks in 9 verse 2, how can a man be right with God, is a question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks. And it's a beautiful answer. It's question and answer 60. And this is how the question goes. How are you righteous before God? That's precisely the question that Job asked. How can a man be right with God? And the answer in the Catechism is question and answer 60. The question is, how can a man be right with God? And the answer is, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously transgressed against all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, that's our situation. Notwithstanding, nevertheless, God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, of pure grace, grants and imputes to me, puts it to my account and my record, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ, even so as if I had never had any sin, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, all of this is mine as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That is really a clear teaching of what the Bible says from beginning to end. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it most succinctly, most clearly. Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ. He is like us in all things, sin excepted. Him who knew no sin, God made him to be sin on our account, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what the mediator does. He has approval of God because he is God. And he represents us as the real righteous man. And God lays upon him the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Only one could do it. He is the only one. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood and strive his works to do. Jesus is the answer. There is no other. He is the mediator between an offended God and an offending sinner, and he brings us together. That's what justification by faith means. Being therefore justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there can only be peace and harmony between us and God through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is the one that makes reconciliation. So that's the saving person. Now what's the saving process? Listen to what Paul says here. Who gave himself a ransom. What an amazing grace. He gave himself. We didn't plan it. In fact, as Isaiah 53 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that a picture of man? We have turned everyone to his own way. I know it best. I'll do it my way, like Frank Sinatra sang. I'll do it my way. That's exactly what Isaiah says about us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've done it our way. And it has come to nothing. Man thinks he knows best. But the way of man is sin and ends in death. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Remember how Paul says in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. He that sows unto the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. So it is only grace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God, without any merit of ours, without us prompting him or doing anything to deserve it or to earn it, but God of mere pure grace lays it all upon his only begotten Son. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord, our God, the judge of heaven and earth, laid it upon his Son. Our sin is upon him. He is our burden bearer. He is the one who went all the way for us. Here the text says, who gave himself a voluntary substitutionary atonement. He gave himself for us. on the cross. That's why we sang, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the gospel. That's the person. He gave himself a ransom. A ransom for all. That is all people, all nations, all tribes, tongues, and peoples. All languages and cultures. Who gave himself a ransom for all. And a ransom means a payment. Complete payment. He gave himself. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? On the night he was betrayed. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas and the guards came with clanging chains because they were going to chain him. They came with torches and lights. And here they come into this Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is there with his 11, not Judas. Judas comes. And they hear. Jesus and his disciples hear this commotion coming. And the clanging chains, lights, swords, spears. Here they come into this garden. And Jesus stands up. And he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." You know what happened? You read in John's gospel. That whole gang fell into the dirt, into the dust as dead men. That's what happened. There they all lay. There's the chains laying in the dust. What held Jesus? It was not chains or ropes or the power of man that held him. It was the love of God, the love Jesus had for you and me. John 13:1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. No, it was not chains that held him. It was his love for us and his love for his Father's will. He gave himself a ransom. He paid the whole price and he set us free. What a gospel. No wonder Paul wants everyone to hear about this. And I truly hope and pray that all who hear this right now tonight will understand that it's for you. It is to be preached to everybody, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved than that blessed name of Jesus. Oh, may you and I trust in him with all our heart and say, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And everyone said, "Amen." Lord in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we may know that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord, our Savior, who was true and righteous God and real and righteous man, who is the mediator, the one in between an offended God and offending sinner to bring us together. Oh, we sing of our Redeemer and his wondrous love to us on the cruel cross he suffered from the sin to set us free. Bless us this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.